Today finds us finishing up Mark chapter 8, and we're at an interesting miracle at this time. It's the only two-stage miracle in Scripture. Normally, when someone came to Jesus Christ to be healed, he healed them totally and instantaneously, unlike so many so-called faith healers today. He healed people in all sorts of situations. He healed them with a touch, with a word, sometime with some action, with some spit, or with directions to go wash in a pool. Sometimes the person he healed wasn't even there. He healed over distance. All these different types of procedures involved in the miracles of Jesus Christ concerning healing, I think, are deliberate so that no one would think that there's a formula, so that no one would study the gospel record or even the book of Acts and say, aha, we've discovered the secret, the formula for healing, and if we just take these steps, do these rituals, people will be healed. Be very wary if somebody claims to have the inner secret to healing and you know, send in money, and they will share those wonderful secrets with you. This is a unique miracle, though, and it takes place in two stages, and there's two ways to approach this. Some readings I've done have spoken perhaps that this was two distinct perfect miracles. This blind man is going to be healed concerning two items that needed to be healed. Others say that this miracle, perhaps coming where it does at this crucial juncture in the Gospel of Mark, is sort of a picture of the disciples, where they start to see but they don't quite see fully. It's almost an acted-out parable. And I believe in many ways the miracles Jesus chose to do as he walked in the Father's will, in many ways they were miracles to point to something more than just the physical reality of what transpired. Healing of leprosy, as I said earlier, is a picture of taking care of our sin problems, sin that would spread and destroy us totally. And so many of the miracles convey a lot more truths than just here's a physical situation that the Lord healed. So, let's talk first about this miracle taking place in two stages in light of the evidence, recent evidence, that perhaps there was two distinct perfect miracles done here. We pick it up at Mark 8, chapter 8, verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. Verse 23, he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Now, that's not perfect sight, according to the text. Then verse 25 continues, "Once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, 'Don't go into the village.'" Well, the first thing Jesus does is he takes this man alone away from the village, and he's dealing with them in an individual level. And when he spits on the man's eyes, chances are, as I said earlier, he probably spit in his hands and rubbed on the man's eyes. And that was to convey to this man that he was going to be healing him. Spit was medicinal in the eyes of the people in that day and age. And so this isn't an insult or anything else. And it's sort of perhaps Jesus working on the man's faith in a way that the man could respond to. Well, Jesus put his hands on him, and then he asked, "Do you see anything?" And that question almost implies self-doubt. Did Jesus doubt that his miracle took? No. I think what Jesus is asking here, if we take the medical view, Jesus is asking, "Do I need to do another miracle concerning something else that needs to be righted?" What am I talking about? Well, I have to admit, I'm not a medical expert in this field, and I've just read a couple accounts of this. But it appears that this man had sight before. He knew what trees looked like and so forth, so it's clear that this man at some stage in his life had sight, but he's been without it for a while. And I'm told that there have been cases documented in the medical community that when someone loses sight and after a period of time it's restored, the man's vision might be 20/20. They test it, and it might be perfectly 20/20, but for a period of time, after their eyes are corrected, their brain receptors and the optical nerves and the connections there have to also be sort of straightened out within the brain. So if we take the medical view that Jesus is performing two perfect miracles here, it would follow this procedure. He heals the man's eyes perfectly. The man can take in light and focus, and it'll be perfectly hitting the retina 20/20. When Jesus asks, "Do you see anything?" at that point he might be asking, "Now do I have to go in and also cure the brain and the nerves and the receptors to deal with the images and impulses?" And when the man says, "I just see people, but they're like trees walking around," that is the clue, the necessary information that Jesus knows. Now he's got to also heal the man's receptors and the brain's interaction with the optic nerve and so forth, so they can process the information. And that's what he does, and that's a second clear instantaneous miracle. That's one way of viewing it. We don't need to decide on this. The truth of the matter is that it's recorded in Scripture the way it is. I find it interesting that this phenomena of a man having sight restored and then later needing to have the brain and the receptors also sort of come into line with it is a fairly modern medical finding. And it's interesting that if this is in the pages of Scripture, it would have this added information only pretty much in our generation that would know about these kind of medical advances. So what about all the other people that read this? Well, I think that's where it points to a parable. An acted out situation that corresponds to what Jesus is facing with his disciples. And as I said in a previous tape, we're at the point in Mark's gospel where Jesus is going to take the disciples aside, and he's just about to tell them about the Messiah's suffering. "I'm going to Jerusalem, but I'm going to be tortured, betrayed, handed over, crucified, die and rise again." And he's also going to call the disciples to the same kind of a ministry. And this is absolutely foreign to any inkling that they would ever have concerning the Messiah's role and their role also. Their favorite argument throughout the whole time of ministry is, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to sit on the right and the left hand and rule and reign with the triumphant Messiah? And Jesus has to get the truth to these people, and they don't see it. Just like this man, perhaps they start to see some of these things, but it's not clear, and the Lord is going to work some more on them, and then, at some point, the light bulb is going to come on, and they say, we see, now we understand. And so this two-stage miracle could be a sort of a representation of that situation. Well, just as he asked the man there in the example of the healing, "Do you see anything?" I think at this point, he's going to turn and ask the disciples, "Do you see anything?" And I think they're going to see somewhat, but then a later following response from Peter is going to show that they really don't see clearly about the Messiah, about his mission, and about their mission also. So we move on. Starting verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They reply, and the same sort of reply we saw earlier in this gospel. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, one of the prophets. And then the crucial question, the question the Lord would ask each and every one of us, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" That's the question every single person is going to be judged on for all eternity. Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Boom, he hits a home run, one of the rare times. But then, oddly enough, verse 30 ends somewhat the way the miracle just ended. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He warned the man healed not to go back to the village. Why this warning? Well, it's because they don't see perfectly clearly yet. Again, to go around saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, would actually propagate misunderstanding. the people's wrong political expectations of a Messiah would be fueled, the flames of that misunderstanding would rise up, and they would be thinking in political terms. And so although Peter makes the right declaration here, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, Jesus knows Peter and the other disciples don't fully understand what all that means and how that should be presented to the people. So once again, the Lord is in essence saying, you're not quite ready yet to tell everybody about this. And tell the truth, they're not ready until the day of Pentecost, until they receive the Holy Spirit, until they've had the Lord with them 40 days in his resurrection appearances, until they fully understand about the suffering Messiah who came not to rule and reign politically, but who came to suffer and die for sins and rise again and make eternal life possible. Well, when he asked them, who do people say that I am, we get the same response we got earlier. The first response is John the Baptist. John went around preaching forcefully, harshly, you might say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And those who would come just because they wanted to join the rest of the crowds, John would stop and he wouldn't baptize them. He said, who warned you vipers to flee the coming flames? And he said, show forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And it's a very clear, harsh message. When people think of John the Baptist, they think of this clear message to repent in no uncertain terms. Well, it's the same way with Jesus. In Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, when it's all said and done, the one thing that Scripture records about the sermon is that people were amazed at the authority with which he spoke. And it's a harsh message. It's a message filled with warning. It's a message that says, don't be pretending about these religious matters. And Jesus is calling people to a total commitment just the way John the Baptist did. And it's quite forceful. Jesus himself said, the kingdom of God is moving ahead forcefully, and forceful men take hold of it or force their way in. It's no lukewarm commitment in any sense of the word. So if that wasn't enough, they say he's like John the Baptist, and others say Elijah. And again, you can go back in the Old Testament and read about Elijah. There were no soft sayings from Elijah. He came right to Ahab and pronounced judgment. And then on Mount Carmel, he rebuked the people, and God sent a forceful demonstration. And when it was all said and done, they were throwing hundreds of false prophets off the cliffs to their death. And that was the message of Elijah. Then they said, or one of the prophets. The key prophets that come to mind would be Isaiah and Jeremiah. Again, if you look at their message, it was a rebuking message in both cases to people to repent. God sent Isaiah and people did not listen. And then he sent Jeremiah, and God even told Jeremiah, I'm going to send you to a people who have grown lukewarm, who have become worldly, who have become idolatrous, and you're going to preach to them to repent, to get serious, to commit, and they're not going to listen to you. And so that's the picture here of the Lord's ministry. But the Lord is more than just a prophet. So in verse 29, he turns to people and he says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered correctly, you are the Christ, the one, the only. Not just a prophet, not just a teacher, but the Lord's anointed one. The word Christ comes from the word christen that we commonly refer to when a ship is like hit with a champagne bottle and the liquid flows across the bow of the ship and off they send it. Well, in the Old Testament, the word Messiah is the Hebrew word that represents anointing, God's anointed one. In the New Testament, Christ means God's christened one, again, the anointed one, and they're synonymous. So Jesus here is declared by Peter to be the promised Messiah. Peter doesn't understand all that he said. He's got one truth clear, who Jesus is, but he isn't certain about what that entails. And so Jesus warns him to be quiet. And then the Lord is going to teach them the full proper view of the Messiah, of the Christ. And that's what verse 31 says. Then he began to teach them so that someday he could say to them, now go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, across the whole world and tell really what the Christ, the Messiah, was all about. He began to teach them many things, and again, note his message here. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Verse 32 adds, he spoke plainly about this. And the tense would let us know that he spoke repeatedly about this, making it very clear. Peter took him aside and did just what you and I try so often to do. He began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. And then listen to this. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Jesus warned earlier that the false teaching prevalent in that day and age consisted of men taking hold of the traditions of men and letting go of the commandments of God. I think that is a tendency that we have to watch out for. And I also think that we have to watch out constantly for putting into our mind the things of men rather than the things of God. This sort of gets back to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, where God clearly says, my ways are not your ways. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, the Lord speaks and he says, you thought I was altogether like you. And the truth of the matter is, God is not like us. And Isaiah 55 goes on to say, his wisdom is as far above ours as the heavens are above the earth. And God has a different view of things. He has a different perspective. It's an eternal perspective. And I always think of this when I'm praying, and I often pray through the outline of the Lord's Prayer, and after it says, Our Father who art in heaven, the next statement is, Hallowed be your name. It's saying, Holy are you, Lord. Holy is your name. Holy are all your attributes. And that idea of holiness doesn't just mean purity and perfection. It also has in it the idea that there's a distinction, a separation. He is above and beyond us and so far exalted and so far perfect that, yes, he is beyond our questioning. In many cases, we demand explanations from him, and the truth of the matter is we couldn't understand his explanations if he told us. If you picture some chess expert doing a move and you look at it and you go, well, I don't know much about chess, but that doesn't make much sense. And the guy said, well, let me explain to you why I did that. And he tells you, about the next 87 moves in advance, and you're going, huh, what? And I always picture Star Trek, where Spock is playing like three-dimensional chess with the three different boards. Well, God is playing like three-dimensional chess with 6 billion pawns on this earth, and then you add the element of time, and he's playing for all eternity. And, we say, God, why did you take me a pawn and move me over here? I don't think this is the place I should be. Well, like a chess master, could he explain to us in three dimensions and eternity and time and everything else with 6 billion people and all the effects and influences why that's a perfect move? Well, he could explain, but we'd never understand it. So we always have a tendency to think very self-centered, very worldly view of things, and a very materialistic view of things. What matters is that me and mine are happy, healthy, safe, and comfortable. And that really is our total tendency. That is the first 43 responses from our mind and from our heart. It's towards those things. Our own preservation of our ease and comfort and those of our loved ones and people we know. And you know what? That is not God's be-all and end-all for our existence on this earth. That's not what he's going to accomplish. He's got much greater plans. So anyways, this is part of verse 31. He began teaching them. He was constantly teaching them. And from this point, chapter 8, and on to chapter 9, and into chapter 10, in those three chapters, we sort of come to this same crucial climax in each of those chapters. The Lord is teaching and going to teach them and tell them about the suffering Messiah. And in each example, just like Peter rebuking him and saying, no, that's not the way it's going to be, in each of those three chapters, we're going to see some response from the disciples that show us they still don't see. It's like, we see people, but they look like trees. We don't quite see the picture. What does he teach them? He teaches he must suffer many things. Would you understand that as a Christian, we too are called to suffer many things? Ours is not a life of ease. In the Beatitudes, in Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Blessed are you when people speak all sorts of manner of evil against you. We can suffer persecution. James 1 verse 2, consider pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, whether it's physical trials, financial, emotional, whatever it might be, we're to consider them pure joy. And then we're also told in more than one place in the New Testament, when we're called to suffer the way the Lord would have us suffer, we're also told that faith must mature, that these things must happen, that God is working on us. And he's not going to leave us just at a comfortable level. And to move on to another level is sometimes difficult. In the physical realm, the example I think of often is weightlifting or even conditioning. Your body gets adapted to certain stresses that you put on it. And if you do a certain routine in weightlifting or a certain routine in exercise, your body adapts and changes and gets a little bit stronger until it can handle that routine quite easily. In fact, the benefits of that routine sort of diminish. Your body can do it with less effort and less burning of calories and so forth. And you get to what's called a plateau. Well, to break through and move on to a next level of conditioning or strength or something, you've got to change up the routine and you've got to do more reps or more stress, and it's painful, but that's the only way sort of physically that you jump up to the next level. Well, I'm afraid that that's often the way it is spiritually. We reach a certain level in our understanding and our trust and our faith of the Lord and our service to him, but then we sort of get comfortable. And the truth is we probably backslide a little bit and think, oh, we're fine, everything's okay. And the Lord would have us to be raised up, and he wants us to go on to perfection. And the only way to get us out of that comfortable plateau onto the next level is often to include, you know, trials, suffering. In 1 Peter 3, it says, think it not strange when you suffer. And then it says again, for Christ was our example. And then it adds, now when he suffered, he didn't retaliate, and so we are to suffer the same way, obediently following the Father's will. And then it warns in 1 Peter, when you suffer, don't suffer because you're being a fool. Don't suffer because you've needlessly offended somebody. Be sure you're innocent, and if you're suffering persecution or other things are coming, be sure it's for the sake of the Lord. That same warning could be said concerning suffering, not just persecution from others, but perhaps physical suffering. If there's an illness or something that's brought upon you, it could be, as we find out in the book of Job, not a disciplinary measure from the Lord. It could be simply because God wants you to be a witness to others and he wants to mature your faith at the same time. But we're also told elsewhere in Scripture that the Lord does visit people in a disciplinary sense with illness. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes them about their abuses at the Lord's table. And then in that body, they were being mean to one another. And the rich people were offending the poor and so forth. And the Lord said, because of those kinds of abuses, some of you have been weak, ill, and fallen asleep. He says, some of you have been weak, and there's a variety of ways that could be taken. But then he adds the word ill. Some of you have been struck with illness. And he says, and some of you have been killed. He took them out of the church body through death. And that's what the euphemism, some of you have fallen asleep, means. And there the Lord is saying, right there in a New Testament church, he dealt with problems and situations, and he was teaching people a lesson. So we have to be careful, and when we suffer, according to 1 Peter, we're to examine, make sure we're not suffering because we're being disobedient, make sure we're not bringing persecution upon ourselves because we're speaking foolishly with our mouth or saying or doing things we shouldn't. If you suffer because you've erred, I mean, he says, you're no better than anything else, you're not bringing witness to the Lord. But he says, if you're innocent and you suffer, you can bring glory to God. Well, it's the same way if we suffer physically with an illness or something. Examine yourself, see if there's unconfessed sin or God might be dealing in that area. And if so, you know, confess it. But if you're clear, you know, on that and you confess sin and you still suffer, well, then you're suffering for the Lord's sake, for his glory, maybe to accomplish something in your life, maybe to use your life as a witness to accomplish things in others. They came across a blind man in the gospel accounts, and they said, why was he born blind? Was it because of his sin or his parents' sin? And the Lord said, neither. But this happened so that the glory of God could be shown. And then Jesus went on and healed him. So that man was born blind, God's will and purpose, so at that point he could enter into the gospel account and for all eternity be in the Word of God and show an example to us. So those are things to consider. The Son of Man, it says, must suffer. And it adds many things. And I happen to think that we should be ready personally also to suffer, and it could be many things. And then he adds another aspect to the Christian life, rejection. I just finished my daily reading today, reading the portion in the Gospel accounts where Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, but I'll bring division. And he went on to speak of the closest family ties perhaps being broken by someone coming to the Lord. Turn a father against a daughter, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a son against his brother, and whatever. Those closest family ties could suffer. It could mean that to accept Christ and live for him, you will be rejected. Maybe at work, you'll be rejected in the career path because you won't play the game the way the others played. It could take shape in lots of ways. Here, Jesus says he's going to be rejected by the powers that be in the religious community, the elders, chief priests, and teachers of law. And it's a reference quite clearly to the Sanhedrin. And then it says, he must be killed. Now, that is absolutely staggering. He is telling these disciples, I must be killed. I am heading to Jerusalem, and there I am going to be killed. Now, remember, it says he spoke plainly about this. And the tense lets us know he spoke more than once about it. And he kept saying to him, you know, you can picture him sort of grabbing him by the robe and saying, listen to me, I am going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. And they say, yeah, yeah. And then they turn and keep discussing who's going to be the greatest. Now, when we get to Jerusalem, we set up the ruling, reigning political system. I'm going to sit on the right. You can sit on the left. Well, when he mentions his death, he also, though, mentions rising again. And after 3 days, rise again. In John's account, even when they're at the tomb and John walks in or leans over and looks in, and then Peter goes right in and right up to the cloth, the burial cloth lying there still rolled up exactly in its right form, except no body. Peter looks and he doesn't comprehend, and John looks and finally he sort of says he believes, and then John in his account adds parenthetically often, we didn't know what he was talking about this time and we still never quite understood. And you say, well, why can't they understand? He told them point blank, you know, I'm going to be killed. Why would it be such a shock? Well, first of all, they had their own expectations. You read the Old Testament and you hear about the Messiah and you see and read many wonderful, beautiful statements about the ruling, reigning, powerful Messiah. Now, there are chapters, and we think especially of some in Isaiah, that speak of the suffering Messiah coming to die. We see some Psalms, and as we read them, you and I can say, boy, that pictures the crucifixion right there, as clear as could be. You know, 1,000 years before crucifixion was even invented. And we see those things. But they read the Old Testament, and they sort of saw what they wanted to see. And before we criticize them too much, we have to understand that we too read the Scriptures, and we see what we want to see. We have a lot of teachers today speaking of health, wealth, and prosperity and saying, surely God doesn't want you or any of yours ever to be sick or ill or anything. He's a heavenly Father that wants nothing but good for us. And all we have to do is name it and claim it and twist his arm behind his back and he'll give it to us. And that's a lie. Well, Jesus spoke plainly of these things and they did not understand. And if that wasn't enough, Peter took him aside. And then it says he began to rebuke him. And again, the picture is that of arguing. And so if you put the two together, Jesus keeps saying, I'm going to be killed. And Peter says, no, you're not going to be killed. We're not going to let that happen. Yes, I am. I'm going to die and rise again 3 days. No, we'll never let that happen. We often take the Lord aside in our prayer time, and we try to tell him the way it should be. And why do we speak that way? Because we often have in mind the things of men instead of the things of God. This is a harsh rebuke. Jesus turns. Peter pulled him aside, but Jesus isn't going to let this happen as an aside. He turns and looks to the disciples and makes contact, and in front of all of them, he puts Peter in his place. Now, they tell teachers not to do that. They tell teachers to take the child out of the room if you're going to have to discipline him and don't embarrass him in front of the others. Right here, Jesus looked at the disciples, got their attention, and then he turned and he specifically rebuked Peter. And he said, get behind me, Satan. Now, I don't think Peter became Satan at that time. I think there's a couple things. Peter had the view of Satan, the same viewpoint. By the way, there really is only two viewpoints. We're either walking in God's will, viewing things according to his word, according to the truth, or we're walking the way Satan would have us to walk. He's the spirit who is working those who are disobedient, Ephesians 2:3 says. He also, I think, the Lord might be addressing Satan in some sense. Jesus was tempted at the beginning of his ministry. And one of the temptations was, avoid the cross, I'll give you all the kingdoms, right here and now. And that's in essence what Peter's saying. Lord, don't go to the cross and do a lot of that. Come on, we'll just go into Jerusalem, we'll reign. We won't let him take you captive. And the other reason Peter's probably saying this and the disciples never could understand Jesus would die is because they've seen his power. A man who can stop a storm on the Sea of Galilee. A man who can walk on water. A man who can do the miracles that Jesus did. Raise the widow of Nain's son up. Who can ever harm that man if he has that kind of power? I mean, to raise others from the dead, you think, of course, he'd be invincible himself. So they thought, obviously, that he couldn't die. And so Peter draws aside the Lord and tries to tell him the way it's going to be. In our prayer time, we often draw the Lord aside and say, here, Lord, here's the plan. And we pretend like we're praying, but we're actually trying to get the Lord to see plan A. And the truth is, he's got his plans for us. He's saying, Satan, get behind me. I believe this is a time of temptation, and I believe Satan is involved in it also. I don't think that Peter was possessed necessarily or anything like that, but I think the meaning is twofold. Satan is involved in the circumstances, tempting Jesus with the same temptation that he did in the initial tempting in the desert. Avoid the cross, just rule and reign right now. And I also think it's establishing the point that when we don't follow God's will and God's word, we are following the path of the enemy. We are doing just what the enemy would have us to do. Remember that statement, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. I think that statement rings true often in our lives. Well, with that, we come to a section, concluding chapter 8, that I think is of utmost importance. In the past decades, many have presented the gospel in a way that calls for easy believism, and I would hesitate even to use the word believe in the description of it. There have been some evangelistic societies and groups that say don't ever mention sin, don't talk about repentance, don't say anything that would offend anybody, and it's almost like we're just supposed to talk them into buying this insurance policy and not mention the payments or anything. That's not what Jesus did. That's not what the herald of the Messiah, John the Baptist, did. And when Jesus found crowds flocking to him for perhaps the wrong reason, in fact, for the wrong reasons, he would speak harshly to them, and he would give a hard, clear teaching that would decimate the crowds. And then he'd turn to the disciples and say, are you going to leave me also? He wasn't after popularity. He was after the truth, and he wanted true conviction from the people. Well, to me, this section in Mark is of utmost importance because it's Jesus Christ, in the context we just saw, telling clearly what it means to come to salvation. These are the terms of salvation. There are no others. And remember, in Matthew 7:13, the Lord says, enter through the narrow gate. And he warns, for broad is this other gate, and broad is the road that many are on that have entered that, and it leads to destruction. To me, this is the definition of the narrow gate. Notice it starts in verse 34 with him calling the crowd to him along with his disciples. This is for all peoples. And he said, if, and then the clearest language you could expect, if anyone will come after me. And it's speaking of being a disciple. Anybody who tries to dismiss these teachings and say, well, there's two classes of believers. There are those who are just saved, and then there are those who are like super duper saints, and they're like really going to follow the Lord. And this teaching and all the other harsh teachings, they're only for those others who really want to take that second step, but the rest can all be saved just by, you know, a little bit of belief and maybe go to church once in a while and you'll be fine. No, there's no such thing in Scripture of two stages of believers. Those who are saved but not doing too much and they're just going to wait till they die and they'll be in heaven. And then there are those who are saved and really committed. No, it's a all or nothing proposition continually put forth from the Lord. And this is the narrow gate. If anyone will come after me, he must. And number one, it says, deny self. Number two, take up his cross. And number three, follow me. These three all go together. It's a threefold statement of what it means to transact salvation, handing oneself, one life, over to Christ. Accepting the free gift, the salvation he offers on his terms, though. You must lose your life to gain it. You must deny self. And then when he says, take up your cross, he means the same thing as deny self. And then when he says, follow me, he's saying the same thing. Instead of following self, follow me. All three are pointing to the exact same thing. Now, deny self is in very strong terms in the Greek. It means not to deny yourself certain things. Okay, I won't drink alcohol. Okay, I won't keep using drugs if I was using drugs. No, it doesn't mean deny yourself things. It means deny self itself. It means die to self. It means get self off the throne because Jesus Christ has taken over. Then when he says take up your cross, he's repeating the exact same thing. Some people think carrying your cross refers to bearing some burden. And usually it's a mother-in-law. Or, you know, a bad back. Well, that's just my cross I have to bear. No, it's not. People picking up crosses were, I don't know if I want to say a common sight in those days, but Jesus wasn't the only one who was crucified by the Romans. Tens of thousands were crucified. And when Rome condemned somebody in the court, they would then make that condemned man pick up his cross. And they wouldn't just hurry him in a direct path right out to Calvary where they were going to crucify. They paraded him through the streets because Rome wanted to teach everybody a lesson. So people saw men walking by carrying crosses. And when they saw a man who had picked up his cross, it meant one thing. That man was dead. You didn't turn to a man carrying his cross and say, "Hey, Joe, we're going to golf next weekend? Don't forget. Okay, tea time, 8 o'clock. Be there." He wasn't bearing some special burden through life. He was dead. That's what it means. You must die to self to take on salvation. You must get self out of the picture if you're going to be following the Lord. Keep in mind what he just said to Peter. You have in mind the things of men instead of the things of God. Are you going to rule your own life, run your life, or are you going to let God run it? Then verse 35 reiterates the same idea. Whoever wants to save his life, whoever wants to hold on to his own life for himself, "No, Lord, you can't have my life," he loses it. But whoever loses his life, whoever says, "Here, Lord," notice he says, loses his life for me and for the gospel. Now, he's not saying become a martyr. He's not saying go take the gospel to some persecuted country and die in the process. He's saying you personally must lose your life, hand it over to Jesus Christ for the gospel, for the good news, for salvation. That is the person who will be saved, who saves his life. That's the way the Lord puts the transaction. Now understand, this is not our doing. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing the message. I happen to believe this is the message, and that's why I proclaim it. And I happen to believe if I proclaim this message, God's Holy Spirit, who wrote this message, God's Holy Spirit, who's gifted and called me and anointed me to declare these truths, will work on the person, convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and will bring about faith. And Ephesians 2:8 says, you're saved by grace through faith, and then it adds, this not of your doing. So I believe this is how God works. Now, these commands, these verbs, are in the active voice. They are calling for the person to do it, but the other scriptures let us know that it's not our doing. It's all of God's doing. And faith comes from hearing the message, and we proclaim the message, and the message is written in first person, singular, active verbs. You deny, you pick up, you commit. And yet, it's God's Holy Spirit that works that in us. And it's a bit of a paradox. And really, when you're dealing with sovereignty and predetermination and predestination and God's election and man's free will, on the other hand, you've got a paradox no matter how you pose it. And all I know is I declare these things the same way Jesus Christ declared them. Jesus said, repent. He called for people to do something. First person active, you repent, turn to me. Here he's calling for people to do stuff. But the other scriptures make it clear that it's the Lord who does it. But I happen to believe he does it while we make these declarations. Faith comes from hearing this message, the message about Christ. Verse 36, remember the alternative, having in mind the things of men? It's equated here in verse 36 with the things of the world. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Those who want to have in mind the things of men, follow their own path, they're going after the things of this world, and they lose out, they forfeit their soul. Verse 37, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? This is saying God's not going to cut any other deals. If you spend your whole life chasing these other things, in the end, they're not going to help you when it comes to the time of judgment. And then verse 38, concluding, if anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said in Romans 1:18, it's the power of God unto salvation. It is 1:16. If anyone's ashamed of these words, if anyone tells some evangelistic group, oh, don't mention sin, oh, don't be harsh, don't call for him to commit, just sort of ease him in and be nice and sugarcoat it. That's not the example here. That's not the command. If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And whenever you hear the Lord's coming with the angels, it's to gather in people for salvation and for judgment. So this portion in Mark's gospel, to me, is the climax. It reaches its crucial teachings right here. And then in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, the same ideas are going to be repeated three times over. And then the story moves on to Christ himself going ahead and setting the example, walking in the Father's will, the suffering Messiah dying, God's word coming true just as he said it would. Remember, the disciples didn't get this. Remember, the Old Testament Israelites didn't seem to get it. It didn't seem to register. We look at those examples and we sort of say, why don't you get it? And the truth is, these same truths need to be taken hold of by us. And Jesus is not just here clarifying what he's about. Every time he talks about the Messiah and what his ministry is going to be, he continues on to call those who believe in him, his disciples, those who will follow him, to expect the same kinds of things in their life. And again, the epistles back this up. Jesus is our example. If they persecuted him, how much more so will they persecute us? If he walked in the Father's will, perfectly walked in obedience, and it involved this kind of suffering, who are we to think then, if we're walking obediently, there won't be any suffering? In fact, suffering is crucial to strengthening our faith. I have a saying, be a pro. Pray, read, obey. Be a pro. Pray, read, obey every single day. And initially I thought, boy, if you just would pray and read the Word of God and obey it, everything will be fine. Well, then I found out that you're not going to be perfect in your obedience. So I added another word. I went on to speak of pro cuts. This came in August when all the pro teams were cutting their rosters. So I made up the phrase pro cuts. And I talked about P-R-O, pro, but then I went on to talk about cuts, C-U-T-S. Who makes the grade? Who doesn't make it? Who's cut? Who's kept? And the Lord is sort of like purifying us, much like the roster is purified in the professionals. And the C-U-T-S stood for, first of all, C for confession. And praying, reading, obeying, yes, that's what you strive for, but the truth is we're going to fall short. We need to make confession part of our daily practice, according to the Lord's Prayer. Then T stands for trials. Trials will come. Expect them. And when I think of trials, I think of circumstances, happenings in our lives that we need to endure and walk faithfully with the Lord and his word through. And then S was suffering. And that can be in conjunction with trials, but it could be a little differently. Some trials could just be sort of temptations and things you have to stand firm against. But even in that, I still believe personal suffering will be a part of the picture. And at this stage, most people are saying pro cuts. You left out one letter in the word cuts. I went confession, and then I jumped to T, trials, and S, suffering. What about that other letter? Well, it's the letter U. And to tell the truth, you are the ones that are going to have to do this. Every individual is going to face sort of this plan, and you can't put it on anyone else, and your pastor can't do it for you. God individually is going to work on you, and I really think that acrostic, pro cuts, really captures it. And I don't think you can escape confession, falling short sometimes. I don't think, you know, God's going to work on others all around you. He's going to work on you. And I think there's going to be trials and sufferings that we have to expect. Part of the teaching in 1 Peter is that we are to expect trials. 1 Peter 4:12 makes it very clear. It says, do not be surprised when you undergo fiery trials, as if something strange were happening to you. This is part and parcel of the Christian experience. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says about trials. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. The word for temptation there can also be translated trial. No situation has come upon you in your Christian life except what is common to the experience. And then 1 Corinthians 10:13 adds, But God is faithful, always, constantly. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted, tested, or into a trial beyond what you can endure, beyond what you can bear. But it says, when you are tempted, when you're facing a challenge, when you're in a trial, He, God Himself, will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. He's going to provide the way out, and it's not the way to escape the trial. It's the way out that will help you to stand up under the trial, to go through the trial successfully, to bear up under the weight is the idea in the Greek behind that verse. So, as Jesus, in Mark's Gospel, in chapters 8, 9, and 10, tries to get the disciples, those early first disciples, to understand these truths, that the Christian life will involve suffering. As he tries to get them to understand that concerning his own suffering that's coming up in Jerusalem, he also wants them to know that they too will be called to go down a similar path. And these words in Scripture come down through the centuries to us to let us know that if anyone at any age would come after Christ, would be his disciple, would come unto him for salvation, they must be prepared to deny themselves, to get rid of self, to pick up their cross, again, to die to self, and to be following Jesus Christ. He is our example. It's interesting to note that in Luke's account of the teaching of Jesus that we see here in Mark's 8, starting in verse 34, in Luke's account of Jesus' teaching about denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following him, Luke adds that Jesus, at one point, referred to this teaching by saying, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and pick up his cross daily. Now, when we come across this in Luke, it doesn't mean there's a discrepancy between the gospel records. No, it means we have truthful eyewitness recording of what Jesus said and taught. And Luke, at the time he heard Jesus, or in his recalling of it, is going to bring forth, and again, this is God's doing because it's in God's Word, he's going to bring forth the idea that if anyone must follow Jesus, if anyone's going to follow Jesus, he must get rid of self and pick up his cross daily. Now, what does that tell us about the process? It means, first of all, that denying self is a once-and-for-all decision. I'm no longer going to live. I'm out of the picture. Christ lives in me. Christ is the Lord of my life. That's the deny self. But the writing in Luke, God's word in Luke concerning this event, this situation, lets us know that we're going to pick up our cross, crucify self, but we're going to have to do it daily. And isn't that your experience? You say, that's it. I'm living for the Lord. He's the Lord of my life. And yet, time after time, you find self coming into the picture, self wrecking the situation. You get selfish. You get prideful. And you sin. Yes, daily you need to remind yourself, I'm dead. Daily you have to pick up that cross. Daily you have to resolve, Lord, this day, please, you be the Lord of my life. You guide and direct my steps. Note what's in the Lord's Prayer. Again, it's a daily prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. The Lord teaching the disciples how to pray gives them a daily prayer, and in that daily prayer it says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. There's that daily reminder in our prayer life where we say, Lord, thy will be done, not mine. Jesus says over and over in John's Gospel, I only do the Father's will. You see, Jesus himself said, not my will be done, but thine will be done. And we all remember that prayer in the garden where that came forth. Well, that was Jesus' daily prayer. Each day, Jesus walked in the Father's will, saying only what the Father wanted him to say, doing what the Father wanted him to do. Jesus is our example. And walking in the Father's will, saying thy will be done, not mine, is going to involve suffering. Jesus was the example. And remember, Hebrews 12 says, consider him, Jesus Christ, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. This is Hebrews 12:3, a very familiar passage, one of my favorite verses. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.